Second Peter. We finished First Peter, and if you remember, basically First Peter is written by the Apostle Peter from Rome. It's written to the churches in northern Turkey, what's modern-day northern Turkey, that were either founded by the Apostle Paul or by the Apostle Paul's followers and disciples. It seemed that the Apostle Paul had just recently died, and Peter was sort of picking up the mantle of being the mentor of these churches. And he wrote 1 Peter to encourage them because they were beginning to go through some suffering, tribulations, difficulties, and trials. And he writes to kind of prepare them for that, remind them of God's grace to them, the assurance of his coming again, and for them to persevere. Second Peter seems to be written a couple of years later. And, let me give you, I got all this trouble of doing this stuff. I should do it. Okay. Dave, how do you do this? Dave kind of waves it like this and it works. Ah, there you go. Okay, quick facts. It's written about 64 or 65, probably just a couple of years, maybe a year and a half, 2 years after First Peter. It's written by the Apostle Peter, probably from Rome as well. The letter doesn't actually say that, but that's where Peter was at the time. He's writing to the same churches. It seems like, because in chapter 3 he talks about his previous letter. So it looks like he's writing to the same churches there in northern Turkey and encouraging them. It looks like Peter is about to die. If you look at, I think it's chapter 1, verse 15 or something, it says that Peter knows that his death is imminent. So not only has the Apostle Paul died in the last couple of years, but Peter knows that he's about to die. We're not sure if that's at the hands of the Roman government or some other way for sure from this epistle. So it's sort of a little bit of his swan song to these churches. The real reason for the writing of the letter is that false teachers seem to have started to infiltrate the church. First Peter really was dealing with trials and tribulations and difficulties that came from the outside. Second Peter seems to be dealing with false teachers within the church or within the ambit of the church. And they particularly had they were antinomian. Antinomian is a fancy theological word for meaning lawless. Antinomians are people who basically say, I'm saved by grace, I can live however I want to. Because after all, I'm saved by grace. So, you know, I can lie, steal, cheat, sleep with anyone I want to because it's all of grace at the end of the day. And Christianity has always been a little bit susceptible to that. The Pharisees were susceptible to legalism. These folks were susceptible to license and antinomianism. And it seems like the balance in the Christian life is trying to keep those two in balance. I think we all kind of at moments become legalists because all of us have within us a little bit of a legalist. Because we have this self-righteous, proud problem. But then every now and again, we have this license problem. Well, that's grace anyway. I mean, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven anyway. Live and let live. And sometimes we get caught on either side. No, not here, but people like in Texas and stuff. Okay, that they denied the second coming of Christ. That's the real particular heresy here. They were lawless, so it clearly seems they'd taken the doctrines of grace and run with them and said, you know, you can live however you want. They seem to have a problem with greed. Money seems to be a problem. They seem to have a problem with sexual morality, and they seem to have a problem with kind of power. Those seem to be the three things that emerge. And then they denied the second coming of Christ, and that was a big thing to Peter, and that's the heart of the letter here. Is telling the folks that the second coming of Christ is absolutely, clearly, doctrinally correct, and it's certainly going to happen. Okay. So the purpose then, obviously, if that's the occasion, this is the purpose. First of all, he does what every New Testament author does. He reminds them of God's grace. That's number one. Remember what God by his grace has done for you. That's always the foundation for anything. Then he wants to encourage them to spiritual growth and perseverance. In this time, it's not so much in light of persecution, although that's there, but it's pretty much in the light of the fact that some odd doctrines are being thrown around. Some of the leaders seem to be living this licentious life, but you need to grow spiritually and persevere. He wants to expose the false teachers, remind them the truth of Christ's second coming, and to encourage them to live godly lives in the midst of all that. And this is my basic tentative outline. And you can see it basically follows the points that I've been talking about. And we're going to look at this first one this morning. God's grace is the foundation for everything. A reminder of the truth of Christ's second coming, that he spends a whole chapter talking about these false teachers. And then a reminder of the certainty of the second coming. You can see these two sections kind of have a similarity to them. And then encouragement to live godly lives as you look forward to the second coming. So you can see that's obviously a pretty important part of this. The main idea of the piece we're going to study this morning is encouragement to spiritual growth and perseverance is grounded upon God's grace and grace's provisions for us. And this is the outline of what we're doing today. Greetings, God's gracious gifts, grow and persevere. Okay, so pull out your the text for this morning there that I have, and we'll kind of walk our way through this. Oh, by the way, I bought you all a Pilgrim's Progress, so make sure you got your Pilgrim's Progress to go home. The first quiz next week will just be on chapters 1 and 2. And then we'll move on down the road. No. It's God's grace. Read it if you can. Keep it. Some of you won't read it until Christmas time or go skiing or do something like that. But it's a good book to have in your library. It's very easy to read. I read it again over Christmas, actually, when I was in Virginia. And I've read it. And I've read many versions of it. The one that I gave you there is a pretty good one. It's the one that's written by Warren Wiersbe, and it kind of puts it in modern English. If you read it in the old English, it's impossible to understand for Americans. But this modern version is really good, and it really is. The reason I'm giving it to you is in our generation, you know, we emphasize eternal security, you know, which is probably a true biblical doctrine. But we basically say, once you're saved, you're always saved. And we put a tremendous emphasis, and it's important to have an emphasis on it, because as many biblical passages support it, on trusting Christ and coming to Christ. And then once saved, you're always saved. But the New Testament seems to put quite a lot of emphasis also on the pilgrimage and probably a more correct way of stating eternal security doctrine, that's once saved, always saved, is the perseverance of the saints. And that's the old Calvinistic way of saying it, that it's the same thing, just a little different emphasis, that those who are truly regenerated will persevere to the end. But there is perseverance. Once you become a Christian, TV evangelist notwithstanding, it is not health, wealth, and wisdom. It is a pilgrimage. And, you know, along the way, there are battles to be fought. There are issues to solve. And it's a constant battle. You know, you're raising little kids, and you pray for them. And then you have these teenagers. And then you pray for them. And then you have these kids go off to college and you just pray like crazy for them. And then they start choosing spouses and you pray like... I mean, there's a challenge all the way through of different things. And you can be in the faith for 20, 30, 40 years and it's still a pilgrimage. You're still trusting God. There's still challenges that come to your life. Some of them are significant challenges. Some folks have their biggest challenges when they're 30, 40 years into the faith. And I think Pilgrim's Progress helps me to see that once we've trusted Christ, there's still this life of following Him. That's a pilgrimage. There's opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but there's provision by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the body of Christ, and it's a pilgrimage. And that helps me, because when I listen to TV evangelists, I kind of wonder if I'm saved sometimes, because they seem to have it all put together, and I seem to be like ordinary. it just seems to me that, yeah, I'm saved. I have no question about that. But life's still pretty tricky sometimes. The economy is still the economy. Teenage kids are still teenage kids. Things don't always work out the way they're supposed to work out. And it's a pilgrimage, and there's a challenge all the time. So, right, that's why Pilgrim Progress. Pilgrimage is just in 1 Peter, he uses the words "we're pilgrims." Pilgrims and sin. And a pilgrim is really someone who doesn't belong where they are. They're just in transition to another place. Some translations have actually translated nomads. Have had the translation nomad, which is the same idea. We don't live here. We're pilgrims passing through. And sometimes I do think I live here. No. I know the Greek word. I don't know what the English word pilgrimage. No. I don't know the etymology. All right. So read Pilgrim's Progress. It's an encouragement when you think that I'm the only one messing up here. It's an encouragement to all of us. Along here. Okay, this letter, 2 Peter, is from Simon Peter. It's interesting that he uses the name Simon Peter. 1 Peter didn't do that, which is kind of a little bit odd thing. He calls himself a slave and an apostle. And that's kind of a cool combination there. He's a slave because he has sold out to Jesus Christ. And he wants to do whatever Jesus Christ tells him to do. He's a voluntary slave, or a doulos, but he also reminds them he's an apostle. He's a servant, but he also does have the authority of Christ as he writes this particular letter. That's a great balance, because sometimes we have positions of authority, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, an elder, a pastor. We have these responsibilities, and those are appropriate, and God's given them to us, but at the same time, we're always a slave. We're husbands. We're responsible for leading our families, but we've got to do it as a slave. We've got to keep the balance. Okay, I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. And again, that's pretty cool. He's just said he's an apostle. And he wants to say, we're all equal in the body of Christ. Yes, I'm an apostle and I have certain responsibilities, but I'm a slave and we're all the same in the body of Christ. We share this incredible faith that we have. And then he says, this faith was given to you. As you read this text, we're going to find out that a lot of things are given to us by God's grace. This is a kind of a funny verse. If you're a super-duper Calvinist, you love this verse. This is your theme verse. Because it does seem to say, you can translate it in English, Greek, Afrikaans, French. It says the same thing. It pretty much implies that faith is given to you. Now we're going to find out in a few verses. Here, 6, 7, and 8, there's a balance where clearly we have a responsibility to respond. But both of them are true, and you can't water them down. Clearly faith is given to us. I just think of how I became a Christian. Yeah, God just came down and zopped me. I wasn't seeking Him. I wasn't looking for Him. He just came to South Africa and sought me out and brought me struggling, kicking to Himself. was given to me, God's magnificent grace. Because of the justice and fairness, this is actually the Greek word, the righteousness. I think this translation sees it, that we have this equal faith because God is fair and just, that whoever trusts him has equal faith. There's no kind of pyramids here. And then he says, may God give you more and more grace and peace, always grace and peace. When you see each other in the supermarket, you need to say, grace and peace. Instead, what do we say? What's up? How you doing? What's happening? We should say, grace and peace. That's how the early church did that. Charis and Irene. As you grow. Now, this is another key word. Given, grow, are really important words. As you grow in the knowledge, another important word we're going to find in 2 Peter, of God and Jesus Christ. So that's our greeting. Just, I'm an apostle, but I'm also a slave. We share this faith equally. It's part of God's grace to us, and I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. Then let's look at verse 3 and 4 that I really want to look at here for a second. This is really now starting to say grace is the foundation of this whole epistle I'm going to write to you. And this is one of these verses are two of the coolest verses in the Bible. Just incredible. It says, okay, by his divine power, not sure if this his is Christ or God, doesn't make a whole lot of difference since they are the two of the three members of the Trinity. But again, in his divine power, dunamis, God has what? Given us. Again, our word given. He has given us what? Half of the things we need for a godly life. Is that right? No, he's given us. I mean, it's a pretty incredible verse. In his power, he has given us everything we need for living a godly life. What does that verse remind you of? What's the immediate cross-reference that comes storming into your mind? That's the caboose. That's there. Read my mind. Ephesians 1, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You remember that? Very similar. Same thing. We have every spiritual blessing. He's given us everything we need for living a godly life. And that's important to me because when I was a young Christian, I was in search of secrets. I was in search of secret gifts or secret power or secret something or other that was going to make me from a wimpy Christian to a strong, powerful Christian. And that's not, he's given us everything. We just have to appropriate it, trust it, and lead it. So we've given everything we need for living a godly life. We received, and again, this give, receive, same idea, God is the initiator. We have received all of this, in other words, this everything he's given us. How? By coming to know him. That's all it took. When we came to know Christ, that's salvation. We came to put our trust in Christ. Part of the package was we received everything we need to live a godly life. We also get, of course, forgiveness. You know, we're given the gift of righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, all those things. But part of that package, when we come to know Christ, is we are given everything we need to live a godly life when we come to know him. It's interesting he talks here in 2 Peter about knowing him, because remember, false teachers are a problem here. So he wants to make sure that salvation is grounded in knowledge. There's truth involved. Knowing, the word know here is actually epignosis. It's a word that has both objective knowledge as well as subjective kind of relationship knowing. Both of them are present in there. So this knowing Christ is knowing him based on truth, who he is, who we are, what he did for us, but there's also a subjective element to it of trusting him and entering into an experience. So both of them are there. And again, because it's so hard for us to keep tensions, we tend to overemphasize the doctrinal part or the subjective part. But you've got to keep both of them are in balance. My relationship with God, God through Christ, is based on truth, but it's a relationship. It's not a legal contract. It is a legal contract, but it's also a relationship. Something subjective, even emotional, going on in that relationship. But it is on there. Okay. The one who called us. Again, we've got given, received, called us. God's grace is initiating this. Don't ever forget that. He wants to remind them. Called us himself by his marvelous glory and excellence. Kind of a way of just saying God's magnificent character, who he is, his splendid grace and glory. Because of this glory and excellence, he has given us. Again, we got our word here. He's given us what? Great and precious promises. And that's obviously his word, truth. That's how we interact with him. Great and precious promises that are found in his word. I mean, those are the promises that we have. These are promises that what? That enable us to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Now, no. You know, actually, sometimes those side benefits follow just because he's so wonderful and gracious. But these promises in God's word, what do? They enable us. This is just an incredible promise. They enable us to share in the divine nature. Me, sinner, Brian Christie, Africa, affirmative action. I can share. And this is a word, koinonia. I get to share. I get to participate in the divine nature. I'm somehow part of the divine nature. It reminds us, of course, of Colossians 3, right? Our life is hid with Christ in God. That's pretty tight. We're hid with Christ in God. I think that the other way around of saying this, of course, is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's who we are. We're people who share in the divine nature. And so these promises here enable us to continually share, initially share when we trust Christ and continue to enjoy that as we go on. And these promises enable us to what? Escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. As you read the commentaries, this escaping the world's corruption, most commentators see this as focusing on final judgment. You know, that we'll escape. We'll escape in judgment, condemnation, and hell, and go off to heaven. And I think that's the emphasis. But I think there's also an element that we can escape the world's corruption to a degree while we live here on earth. In other words, you know, as we're surrounded by all this over here on earth, we get to do that. So this is one of those. I'm not sure if you guys, you know, when you're trying to be better at sport and some of these different things, you do a bunch of self-talk. You talk to yourself, or if you had become a super-duper salesman. But it never worked for me. I talk to myself, I'm 6'4". I can jump tall buildings. I can dunk. I know I can dunk. I could, but we lowered the basket to about 7'6". My boys were like 12. I dunked. So self-talk has to be grounded in truth. So, you know, I think to myself here, so as you drive into work in mornings, I drive into work in the mornings, you know, there's a tension. You could drive into work in the morning and just say, you know, God, this is a lousy day ahead of me here. You know, I got difficult clients coming in. You know, we got this major problem. I got to eat lunch with this guy that I don't really want to eat lunch with here. And I got this is happening and that's happening. And you know, I just feel lousy today. I'm tired. I didn't sleep well last night. We can work ourselves up. I think if we drive into work and say some of these things here, you know, I, by God's grace, By God's grace, He's given me everything I need for living a godly life today. In fact, I'm a sharer in His divine nature. Somehow I'm participating in His divine nature. The Holy Spirit's living inside of me today. I'm totally forgiven. I've been declared to be righteous. God is leading and guiding me. And as we do that, I think it helps us get more of a picture. I'm not sure it's a pure psychological trick. But, you know, I do remember that story. You know the story about the third grade or fourth grade teacher that kind of was trying to prove this point. And she walked into the class, and for the first week she said, brown-eyed kids are smarter than blue-eyed kids. Brown-eyed kids can do sums faster. Brown-eyed kids can read better. Brown-eyed kids do dictation better. Brown-eyed kids are faster, stronger. And apparently at the end of the week or two, the brown-eyed kids were all doing better. And then they switched the experiment, I think, the next semester. And blue-eyed kids, the end of the 2 weeks, the blue-eyed kids were all doing better. There's something inside of all of us that does that, and psychologists know that, and so on. But I think there's a little bit of a, you know, this is the way God made us. And that's why all these letters start with grace, because they want to remind us of who we are. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I mess up. Yes, I'm selfishness and pride and greed and all these things, you know, are always flirting around in the background. Yes, this is a particularly difficult time we're going through now. And so we don't want to be unrealistic about that. On the other hand, I do think God wants us to have a balanced view of that and also say, I've been given everything I need to live a godly life today. Thank you, God. I don't need anything else. You've given it to me. I just need to trust you and appropriate it. And I'm a share of your divine nature. I'm going to escape the world's corruption in a little bit now, but completely in the future. I'm declared righteous. I'm totally forgiven. That's my favorite one. I'm totally forgiven. And it just helps us, I think, as we move in and view ourselves. And that seems to be the biblical way of being motivated by grace. And it seems that we need to do that. I tend to not do that. I tend to be a James person. I tend to want to, what's the issue? Address it. Issue, address it. And also, it's a whole lot easier to preach on James than Romans, trust me. James preaches itself. You know,